I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and I shall read verse 4. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where we come, God willing, to a new series of studies today in this great letter to the Colossians. Colossae, an ancient city and a very proud city, a pagan city, but a city in decline. A city in decline because in Phrygia, which is part of modern Turkey, it was very close to Laodicea, and a great trade route had run through Colossae. But some years before the times of the narrative here, that road had been rerouted, redirected through Laodicea. So Laodicea became rich, and Colossae went into decline. City of about, so the experts think, 25,000 to 30,000 people. Somewhat bigger than Chichester, somewhat smaller than Brighton, if that gives any idea. But a large city for the time, small in modern times. About 100 miles east of Ephesus. On the eastern side of that group of churches, the seven churches in the letters in the book of Revelation. Colossae is not one of those addressed, but it's kind of in that group of churches, just on the eastern end. Paul had never been there. While Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, building up the church and preaching, there was a man from Colossae named Epaphras, and he was in Ephesus, presumably on business or some such reason, and he heard the Apostle Paul preach, and he was saved, and he was taught by him, and he went back to his home city of Colossae, and there Epaphras preached the gospel, and the church was founded and grew, and amazingly so, because it was a pagan city, and as I mentioned, a proud pagan city. It had its own Acropolis, which in earlier times had had a citadel on the top. It also had a theatre, an amphitheatre, which would have held about 5,000 people. So it was an extremely rooted pagan city. And yet the Spirit moved, and many people were converted, and there was a thriving church. But it was subject to difficulties. Though, as the Apostle writes, it seems to be a wholesome church, it had been penetrated by heretics, not unlike the heretics that infiltrated the church at Corinth, rather like Judaizers wanting Jewish ceremonies. There was a large Jewish community in Colossae, Gentile city, but a lot of Jews there. And these heretics wanted circumcision and Jewish ceremonies, but they also had strange ideas. They're called Gnostics. They had the idea that Christ was not a real person. He was a sort of emanation from the Father who came and was withdrawn. So the heretics were way off track and denied grace, salvation by grace, and faith and so on alone. And they were coming in. And they have to be countered in this epistle. Epistle was written around AD 60, probably 3, 4, 5 years, not more than that, before there was a tremendous earthquake centered on Colossae, and almost all the historic buildings collapsed, were devastated. But here's just the small insight into the pride of Colossae. Although it was in decline, they were one of those cities, so again the historians tell us, that rebuilt themselves without any aid from the Roman overlords. So they were capable people and industrious people, but there this church was formed. And the apostle now writes, AD 60, from Rome. It's a prison letter. He's in prison at the time of writing. So that's Colossae, just a speedy introduction. And I look at the first two or three verses very quickly because I want to get on to this fourth verse for a reason I'll give. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, tremendous word to Christians, precious word, an apostle, a sent one, one who is sent from God. The apostles, there were only the first apostles and Paul, no others, because they were the bearers of revelation. God was speaking. There was the Old Testament and the New Testament compiled under the inspired direction of the apostles. An apostle is a precious word. With the passing of the apostles, revelation closed. The Bible was complete. We have all the truth. Revelation, we depend upon it. There's the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the standards of righteousness, absolute values for the human race and to please God. All the explanations of God as creator and sustainer. All the essentials that we need to know. The Christian faith is a given faith, revealed by God. It's not the product of human imagination or thought. All the bedrock values and standards and commandments, explanations, promises and warnings, all the narratives of the scripture, they're given. So the knowledge that we have about divine things, about the way to God, and about the way to live with him is all given knowledge. Now I emphasize this, obvious as it is, because things have changed. And we live in a time and a society when revelation, given values, absolute standards, are hated and detested. Where society has decided that there is no such thing as absolute, definable, knowable truth. That's nonsense, they say. There is no such thing as immovable, given truth. Everything that we think and know and do is subject to human reason. And in this last 50 years, we've passed through various phases of this. Postmodernism, nothing can be known, nothing is true. But now the realization that you do have to have a framework and you do have to have some ethical standards. And you do have to have some explanation as to why society behaves as it does and human nature works as it does. But every decade, the ideas have changed. Now it's reason, not revelation. And the ideas of the 70s have already passed. And the ideas of the 80s are already ridiculed. And the ideas of the 90s are only half there, and they're being replaced. And we're into this situation now of human reasoning, finding new and different explanations. Now we're into the hierarchy of oppressions, and goodness knows what next. But there's muddle and confusion. How precious it is that when it comes to knowledge about God and the faith, and how to find him and live for him and know him and relate to him, these are not subject to human thought, but they are given. So the word apostle, Paul, an apostle, could spend all day on this subject, but just have to exalt the term apostle. God speaking, the closing hours and days of revealed truth, the doctrines of the New Testament. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, verse 2, the saints, the set apart for God, and faithful, loyal to him, brethren in Christ, which were at Colossae. Don't know how many there were. Enormous numbers of guesses, running into the thousands sometimes. Grace be unto you. And then the apostle who'd never been there to Colossae, we give thanks to God and the Father, verse 3, praying always for you. And this fourth verse, I want to come to this, and this is our subject, the new life. Always explore the introductions of the apostle. They are rich and weighty. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you. Faith, love, hope. Faith, love, hope. Slightly different order to that which we're used to. Faith, hope, love in the letter to the Romans. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, love. In 1 Thessalonians, faith, hope, love. The order's just a slight difference, but it's the same trio. Hope, faith, love, hope, here in Colossians. So it introduces us to the new life of faith. First heading, the new life of faith. What is faith? Faith in Christ is mentioned. Faith in Christ. Let me elaborate just a little. Faith in Christ is not mere assent to Christ. Oh. A person called Jesus Christ of Nazareth once existed, historical facts. Maybe further, a greater assent. And he was the Son of the living God, God incarnate. And there it grinds to a halt. Just an assent, a general acceptance of the Christian faith. That's not what the apostle has in mind. Let's define faith in Christ. First of all, do you have this, friends? It is faith in his person. You trust in his person, first of all, who he was. Yes, he's the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, assumed human personality and flesh in order to be our representative and our sin bearer. We'll come to that. He is the incarnate Son of God. I have faith in him. I believe he was infallible. I believe his every word was infallible. He never spoke falsely. Everything he said was absolutely true. I believe he possessed divine power. So his miracles and his works. His miracles were firstly performed to demonstrate that he was divine, the Son of God. He did things no other man could do. His miracles also demonstrated his nature, his compassion. They were works of astonishing compassion and kindness and mercy. And his miracles also had a third dimension. They were illustrations and pictures of what he would do spiritually. What he would do bodily, he would do spiritually. Did he not open the eyes of the blind? And he gives spiritual sight to souls in darkness. He gives life, new nature. The miracles illustrate what he came to do spiritually. So we believe in his person, the all-powerful Son of the living God. But we believe, secondly, in his work. Particularly his work of redemption. He came not to make the world a better place, but he came to redeem souls, to suffer and die on Calvary ultimately. His work has two compartments. He lived a life of perfect righteousness to deserve heaven for all who trust in him. And he suffered and died on Calvary to bear the eternal weight of punishment due to all those who believe in him. He suffered their sin for them. So we believe in his person, and we believe in his redeeming work, his atoning work for sinners. And then we believe in him exclusively. This is vital. This is the third part of faith in Christ, faith in nothing else. Not in ourselves. Oh, perhaps I need the help of Christ, but I can turn over my life and live a better life, and I, by my own accomplishments, can merit and deserve eternal bliss and the favour of God. No, faith in Christ means 100% trusting him and realising I can place no trust in myself to achieve salvation. Faith in no ceremonies, no humanly devised ceremonial religion, no other faith other than the Christian faith, which alone has a Redeemer, God who came to suffer and to die in our place and pay the price for us. Exclusive faith in him. And then, just finally, while we're on faith, this faith is no use at all if it is not an exercised faith. Yes, I believe in his person. I believe in his work. I believe in him exclusively. But I never asked him. I've never called upon him for salvation, for forgiveness, for life. I've never yielded my life to him. I have 3 out of the 4, but my faith has never been exercised, so that I've come to him and pleaded with him and trusted him and given myself to him. Faith must be exercised. So do you have faith in his person, faith in his redeeming work, exclusive faith in him, and have you exercised it so that you've found him? That's what the apostle means. In so very many ways he says so, as the epistle proceeds. So verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, all those 4 parts, and then you know him, and he works in your life. And you keep that faith up always. But second heading, the new life of love. I won't deal with this at length because it comes up again in the epistle. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints. So this heading I'm going to deal with in passing only. When we come to Christ, what a strange experience. We become part of the family of his people. We obtain citizenship in heaven. Suddenly we've got a bond with other Christians. We see them with new eyes. We have everything in common with them. We're in the same family as they are. We have a strange love for them is created in us. And a kinship, the bond, the citizenship, the belonging in the family. What a sign of real faith has led to conversion. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. It was easy to see in those days, it is in any age, but in those days, in a proud, proud pagan city with idolatry and idolatrous guilds, where you belonged to the idolatrous guild, and if you left it, you lost your job. And Christians had to help each other and support each other. And you could see their love very obviously. Paul says, what a sign of conversion, the family spirit in the church at Colossae. But I said I'd deal with it only in passing. We'll elaborate another time. The third heading this morning is the new life of anticipation. Here it is in verse 5. It's the third item, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I often mention this, but friends, when you're reading the New Testament and you see the word hope, you should know that it translates the Greek word which means anticipation. Hope used to mean much more anticipation in the days of the King James translators. It's not mere hope, a vague word today. It's anticipation. This is something certain which you're looking forward to. For the anticipation which is laid up for you in heaven. Here's another great sign of conversion and great blessing. Now there's a new perspective in life. There's a new objective. What is life in practical terms? Oh, I'm anxious about food and clothing and a shelter, a home for me and my family and the family and health and care. And people are concerned about leisure and enjoyment. How terrible it is, the lockdown was. Oh, who can stand it, you hear, on every hand? It must have some light and some air and some variation and some activity and some leisure and some entertainment. And these are the concerns that fill our horizons. Career, business, acclaim, fame, fortune, and so on. It's all changed. Faith in Christ has led to a new life. And top of the list now is the great objective. What is life for? For heaven. For the ultimate. Everything is done against that day. Every day is lived against heaven. It's looked forward to. The eternal hope. For the hope, the anticipation laid up for you in heaven. I see life differently now. Do I have burdens to bear? Oh, yes, but it's nothing by comparison with the eternal bliss, the eternal future. Am I called upon to make sacrifices? Of course, but one day all sacrifices will be compensated for. All comforts will abound. My perspective is different. My objective is different. Do I want happiness? Yes, but this life is happiness mixed with woe. The next life is all happiness. Do I thirst for knowledge? Do I want all the problems to be solved and great issues of faith to be understood more clearly? One day everything will be so crystal clear. The day of crowning of all knowledge, the day of seeing Christ, the day of unspeakable beauties and wonders, when we shall be relieved of all sin. Everything of that kind will be divested, and we shall be clothed with such purity and splendor. Thou is the struggle against sin. Then is the day of triumph, the exploration of the Godhead, the exploration of creation, and perfect companionship. No parting anymore. Heaven, to have a hope of heaven, the great sign of conversion. Does it fade away? I've been a Christian so many years. The hope of heaven has faded. Hope of glory doesn't move me as it should? Well, that's because I've left off contemplating, reflecting, thinking about it, praising God for it, enjoying the reading of it in the Word. I've lost my sense of indebtedness, and I need to restore it speedily, because I should be living constantly under the glory of heaven. Here it is. It's the third aspect of the new life. Since we heard of your faith and of the love for the hope which is laid up for you. And then I'd like to deal with perhaps one more that we'll have time for, and it's down here in verse 6. The new life of assurance, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Listen to this. Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The great word in the second half of that sixth verse is new. The day that you knew the grace of God in truth. Cast your mind back to conversion, if you can remember it. There are some people cannot remember the day of their conversion. It was all so gentle, so gradual, over a period of time. They sought the Lord, they worshipped, they wanted him, they repented, they prayed for him. But in their case, it happened not in a day, or in a week, or in a month, but over a year. And they look back and they say, I don't know precisely when. And sometimes it's a matter of concern to them. They say, was I converted? Because, like so many of my friends, I can't put my finger on the time and the date. Oh, but they can see the results. They can see the evidence, the consequences, and that should be more than enough. So maybe you're among the minority who can't recall the time. But nevertheless, this has happened. So I read the verse again. Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. You knew it was true. All your doubts went. You said to yourself of the gospel, but this is true. I know it. It is so true. What's the evidence? Oh, but it is just true. I was never quite sure. I had many doubts. But now, every time I open the scripture, I read about the fall. I read all the trials of human nature and about sin and about redemption. These things are true. These things are certain. I am convinced. I am convicted. It somehow just happened to me. You may be fortunate enough to remember the day, the hour, when it dawned upon you. This is true. It was the illumination of the Spirit. It was written in your hearts. The realization dawned. The conviction descended on you. This is absolute truth. Oh, subsequently, you could think of 100 ways which kind of proved it. Why, you can point to so many evidences. But for a time, you weren't interested in the evidences. There was just this powerful inner conviction. We often call it assurance. And it buoys you up, an inner certainty of the truth of the gospel, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It need not fade, you know. It need not die away. Of course, it will die away, assurance, if you adopt worldly ways, if you transfer your enjoyment and your desires back to the things of this world, if you're consumed and preoccupied by the here and now, if you lose touch with the means of grace, praying every day, searching the scriptures, reflecting on these things, you can lose your sense of certainty, knowing, but I know, I'm certain, I'm convinced, I'm fully persuaded. Dear friends, one last thing, because it's connected with assurance, and it was going to be a last heading, but I just touch on it. It's down here in verse 8. Epaphras, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Do you know what that is? Your love in the Spirit. Well, it's the same as in Romans 5, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. So lavishly, so copiously, you come to Christ, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. Oh, he's not referring to our love for God here. What the Holy Spirit gives true converts is a sense, a realization of God's love for them. We know it when the apostle in Romans speaks of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. He clarifies by saying his love toward us. You have a sense of the love of God for you. And it's amazing and wonderful. And these two things are assurance to see, oh, this is true, and to have a realization of the love of God for you. And you can keep it alive. When you meditate on Calvary and you think of Christ's suffering and death for you and bearing away your punishment of sin, you say to yourself, he would go so far in his love for us. How far he went to show his love. And it kindles within you, and the Holy Spirit will augment it, a realization of the love of God for his people, for you, for me. And then you think of your illumination. What a gift. It's an expression of the love of God for you. And you think of God's dealings with you and every answered prayer and all his interventions and see them as an expression of the love of God toward you. And you keep that sense of the love of God alive in your heart. Dear friends, these were the headings I wanted us to look at today. The new life of faith. Do you have it? The new life of love. Family bond. Citizenship. The new life of anticipation. Hope of heaven and glory. The new life of assurance with love in the Spirit. Well, it's just the introduction. How often I've rushed through it. I've read these words. I want to get to the meat of the epistle. Just fly over the greeting. But the greeting is packed with instruction. But this is enough for us this morning. We're going to close singing a hymn which speaks of our responsibility to keep these things alive. Hymn number 445.